Well, now we're going to read together in God's Word. We turn over to Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 23 and then read through to the end of the chapter. Remember, Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the temple, and the council didn't know what to do with them, so they threatened Peter and John. They were not to speak again in the name of Jesus at all. They were to stop preaching. And here we see the church's response. Acts 4 and verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. One of the striking things about the Bible is the fact that it never depicts God's people in unrealistic, idealized terms. The failings and the sins of God's people are faithfully recorded for our instruction. The Bible is not like some Christian biographies that tend towards the whitewash, and people are presented as almost above any temptations or failures, and that can be a very discouraging thing to read. The Bible, on the other hand, is very realistic. Nevertheless, for all its failings, the apostolic church, as we read about it in the book of Acts, is given to us as an example provided by God of how the church of Jesus Christ ought to conduct itself. Because remember, here in the apostolic church, we have God's authorized and inspired spokesmen, the apostles themselves, to lead and to guide the church. And so through them, through their instruction, through their example, we see what the church ought to be, how it should live, what its activities ought to be. The New Testament church is to be our pattern and our example. And so the record that we are provided with in the book of Acts requires our very careful attention. So now we want to look at the concluding verses of Acts 4 today, verses 31 to 37. And we're giving this study the title, A Healthy Fellowship. A Healthy Fellowship. Because that is exactly what we see recorded here at the end of Acts 4. Now, these are forgiven sinners. We don't forget that. We will see in the very next chapter evidence of sin still among the people of God. This is not a perfect community. This is not a sinless church. Nevertheless, there's a great deal that we can learn in a positive way of what a healthy fellowship ought to be. And we see first in looking at these verses, the unity displayed. The unity displayed. Verse 32 is very significant. All the believers were one in heart and mind. One in heart and mind. A very striking phrase. And it's significant that the unity of the early church is something that is emphasized repeatedly in the book of Acts. It is not simply an occasional reference. We find again and again the unity of the church, the unity of the congregation is emphasized. Clearly, this is something of great significance for the life of the people of God. Their unity in Christ. It is not an artificial, manufactured unity. In many of the congregations were people of great diversity, racially, socially, in all kinds of ways. And so the unity that's described is all the more important and all the more striking. It's vitally important if the church is to carry out its God-given mandate that God's people should be one and be seen to be one before a watching world. A divided congregation, for example, will not be able to produce healthy members because they will be caught up in the divisions and the strife and the tensions, and that will be profoundly unhealthy for them. And they will not grow to be mature, serving disciples. A church will not be able to build up its own people if it is divided. And divisive attitudes and tensions hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that. We're exhorted in the New Testament, do not quench the Spirit. And one of the things that will quench the Spirit more quickly than anything is division among God's people. And that's one of the reasons why the unity of the New Testament church, for all its weaknesses and failings, is something that is stressed in the book of Acts. And of course, a divided church is a bad witness to the world. We know that, and we know how quickly the world will point the finger at the church. And here you are claiming to have one message, and look how divided you are. And sometimes, of course, those are difficult accusations to answer. And all we can say is Christians are not perfect. They are still sinful and they do become divided at times, and they shouldn't. Unity is important in the mission of the church. As a congregation, we need to be one in Christ, one in heart and mind, in order to minister here where God has placed us. People coming in must see a church where there is love for one another, where the unity of the Spirit is evident in our attitudes and how we treat each other and how we speak about each other. How credible is a gospel that produces a divided church, where professing Christians are in opposition to each other and maybe more interested in running one another down than in building one another up? And where we have that unity, it is a tremendous blessing. It's something we should praise God for, that He's given us that gift of unity. Because the disunity of God's people ultimately dishonors His name. And that's what should grieve Christians most, that God's name is dishonored by divisions among His people. It isn't, as we said, it isn't an artificially manufactured unity. And so many ecumenical enterprises really are no more than artificial manufacturing of a superficial unity. It's a unity clearly that is based on devotion to the Lord. That is the heart of true Christian unity. Devotion to the Lord. We've already seen that in the church in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 2. How they devoted themselves to the Word, to the sacraments, to fellowship. There was devotion to God as they used the means of grace. And the closer we come to Christ, then the closer we will come to each other. It isn't something that can be forced. It is a spiritual transaction. If we draw closer to the Lord Jesus, then we will find we are closer to others who love the same Saviour and themselves are coming closer to Him. Until in glory, we will be totally united with one another in heart and mind, with nothing to distract or destroy that unity. But if we're not coming closer to Christ, there really is no prospect of unity among God's people. You might find Christians who perhaps have the same hobbies, the same social activities, the same sporting interests. There are various things that might give a kind of unity. But that's not what's described here. And that is not what God plans for His church. It is heart spiritual unity as we grow in our love for Christ and our devotion to Him. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. It's no coincidence that this reference to being one in heart and mind follows verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. That's the secret. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need constantly to be seeking that God would fill us with His Holy Spirit. And so we will be able, we will long to fulfill Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. It doesn't just happen. It takes determination. It takes effort. It takes a seeking of God's blessing and the filling of the Spirit. But what a blessing when God grants it. So there is that precious unity among the people of God that we should pray for and treasure when we have it, the unity displayed. But what flows out of that? Well, secondly, we see the sharing practiced. The sharing practiced. Luke's expanding here on what he wrote back in chapter 2 about the practical expression of Christian love within the congregation. Practical expression of unity, caring for those in need. So that the talk of unity is not something abstract and theoretical, just a piece of interesting theology to take out and polish every so often. It is very, very down to earth and practical. Unity will be seen in the way that Christians treat each other. That's how we will know if there's unity. Look at how Christians treat each other. And that will tell you whether there is real unity. Never mind what they profess. Never mind their great theological statements. Look at how they treat each other. And then you'll see whether there's real unity or not. It's hard. It's hard to bluff in the long run. Look at the attitude that was evident here in the Jerusalem congregation, verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Very, very practical, very material, you might say. But here are people who are ready to sacrifice materially when others are in need. And we've already seen that private property wasn't abolished in the church. This is not some kind of primitive communism. People still owned their land, their houses, etc. It was their own property. But it's their attitude to their property that is so significant. When there's a need, then they're willing to sell what they have. Use the proceeds of the sale for the relief of need. They set it at the apostles' feet. At this stage, it was the apostles who were distributing the income. But that was the mindset of people. Is there a need? Can I do something to meet it? Well, I could sell something. I could use the money to relieve the hardship of a fellow Christian. And that characterized the whole congregation there in Jerusalem. They brought the money. They put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed. And you see the result of that. Isn't it amazing? This was in a society where there was great need, where there was much hardship. And what do we read about the Christian church? There were no needy persons among them. Needs were dealt with. Nobody was rich, by and large. A few may have been quite wealthy, but the average Christian in the early church was not wealthy. And yet there were no needy persons. And that kind of practical, caring ministry is a great witness to the world. It was in the first century, and it still is in the 21st century. Because here are opportunities to show the love of Christ, not just in theory, but in practice. There are great opportunities even today. We know of cutbacks in social services. We know of shortage in provision. And God's people have opportunity in practical ways to show care and love for one another in very material ways. Opportunities to show the love of Christ. We need wisdom, of course. We need discernment. But first we need the desire to show our unity in Christ in practical ways. Indeed, the ministry of deacons in the New Testament church was that kind of loving, caring ministry for the poor and the needy. That's what they were for. And we'll see that later in the book of Acts. We need to make sure that our attitude to our possessions is God-honoring. We can imbibe the world's values. And the temptation in times of economic stress is to hold on to what you've got for all you're worth. And there are plenty of people in the world around us who are doing that. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ needs to have a different mindset. To see need and in love to reflect the Lord Jesus, to meet that need where we have opportunity. And that was a powerful witness in the first century. And people still are watching the Christian church. And when they see the love of Christ, that speaks to them. It should support our preaching of the love of Christ. And they'll be able to say, this is not theory. This is reality. And it will speak to their hearts. The sharing practice. That was part of the mission and the witness of the church. And it still should be. And it still is a missionary church. Because thirdly, we see the testimony continued. We thought last time of how the church prayed for God to give them strength to keep on their bold witness. They had prayed, verse 29, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They'd received a mighty answer in the filling of the Spirit. And so verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The threat was still hanging over them. There was still real danger in preaching contrary to the command of the Sanhedrin. And yet the apostles got on with their calling, proclaiming Christ. They were not intimidated. They continued the proclamation of Christ crucified and risen. We called it an unstoppable witness, and that is exactly what it is. So what does that tell us about a healthy fellowship? We thought about its unity. We thought about its practical caring. Doesn't this tell us that a healthy fellowship is one where the Word of God is faithfully preached, especially with a view to the salvation of sinners? You know, churches can be engaged in all kinds of activities, and they are. Some of them very worthy and very positive. But if the church is not faithfully preaching the Word of God, then it is an empty shell. However much activity is going on, and however impressive it may seem to people watching, if God's word is not faithfully preached, then the church is not doing its work at all. And it is indeed a question whether it is a true church of Jesus Christ in any case. There must be faithful preaching of the word if there is to be a healthy fellowship. Of course, every member in a congregation has a responsibility to be a witness, to speak about Christ, to live out their faith, to give a word of testimony when they've got an opportunity. We've all got that responsibility. But of course, the duty rests primarily on those who are called by God to be preachers and teachers. And it is a heavy responsibility. And we must be very careful that in our busyness and in our activities, we never lose sight of the centrality of preaching the Word of God. Nothing else can be a substitute. And if anything else, however worthy it is allowed to become a substitute for the preaching of God's Word, the church is on the path to death. And many have died in that way. In particular, if the evangelistic thrust of the church is lost or if it's blunted, then the whole church will suffer. If the gospel is not being preached, if there isn't a concern for the lost, then a church is dying and will expire. And as the gospel is preached, then the whole church is encouraged to have an interest in the lost. Even though you're hearing the gospel maybe for the umpteenth time, and you know it and you've believed it, yet there's something in hearing the gospel that encourages you to pray for others who need the gospel. If there is not the faithful proclamation of the word, then concern for the lost will decline in a congregation. The church itself will decline. And we need always to be on guard against that danger. What is at the heart of a healthy fellowship? It must be the preaching of God's word. And we must keep it at the center and be very careful that nothing else we do takes away from the centrality of the word. That was so in Jerusalem. The preaching of the word was central. We need to make sure that that will always be the case among ourselves. Then we think, fourthly here, of the blessing received. The blessing received. Here's a church that is united, that is caring, where the word is preached. How does God view such a church? Verse 33, much grace was upon them all. Isn't that encouraging? Much grace was upon them all. What does the phrase mean? Well, I think the best way to understand that expression is simply this, that as the church was faithful in doing what God required, then the Lord himself blessed his people with the grace they needed to do the work that lay to their hand, and the grace they would need for future service. Much grace was upon them. They had the strength to do the present tasks, and they were receiving the strength for future ministry as well. Much grace was upon them, not just a little, but a great deal. God was gracious. God was generous in pouring out blessing upon his church. And so their witness grew and spread. The cause of Christ was advanced by this faithful fellowship. And it reminds us, of course, that the church of Jesus Christ is always built on the grace of God. If God is not pouring out grace upon his people, nothing's going to happen of any value. Sinners will not be saved. Christian people will not be built up. We need the grace of God. We need to do all of our work, our evangelism, our caring for each other, all of our ministry has to be done by the power of God's grace. Yes, of course, we are to be obedient to God's call. We are to make every effort to do God's work and use our energy and use our resources. We have that responsibility. But we do the work depending on God to enable us. if we ever reach the point where we find ourselves saying, well, we are strong enough in ourselves, and we've got the resources, and we've got so much in the bank, and we have all of this, we can do it. We are in a very dangerous situation, because we'll become complacent, and we'll begin to forget that without God's grace we'll do nothing, and we rely on ourselves instead of on God. We need to be on our guard. We need God's grace. And if the church is not seeing progress and blessing, there surely needs to be deep heart searching. Why is it? If there's no blessing, if there's no progress, why is there no blessing? What is wrong? It may be simply God has called the church to minister in difficult days. Isaiah was warned people wouldn't listen to him. But we always need to be asking, could disobedience be the explanation? Could it be that we are not relying on God the way we should? If a church is not faithful in doing the work it's already been given by God's grace, we can't expect further opportunities. Only the obedient can look for blessing. Obedience never earns blessing, make no mistake about that. But obedience is putting ourselves in the place where God will graciously bless, where God will pour grace upon His people to do His work. To be a faithful fellowship, we must never lose sight of this. Whatever we do, when we make our best efforts, when we use our energy and our wisdom and our planning and everything else, we're relying on the grace of God to act. And God will bless faithful people. God will pour out His grace upon them. What the results will be, we can't predict. We can't dictate. But by the grace of God, His work will be done. That was the experience of the believers in Jerusalem. God's grace was poured out upon them. That was the blessing they received. And we must constantly be praying that God will bless us. Similarly, I believe He has been doing that. I believe we have seen God's grace, much grace, being given to us. But we're not to go on assuming that He'd keep doing that and starting to slip into relying on ourselves. We must always remember our need of the grace of God. And He will supply. He will provide. He'll raise up the people to do His work in His way. And it brings us to the last thing we want to consider in this passage in a brief word. Finally, the example provided. What kind of people were in this faithful fellowship in Jerusalem? Here's one of them. One man singled out for particular mention. Maybe it's because what he did was outstanding. Maybe it's because he was important later on in the book of Acts. Joseph, whom the apostles named Barnabas. It's a name, however it was given to him, that meant son of encouragement. It was a nickname. We're perhaps not much into giving nicknames in the Church of Christ, probably a good thing. But here is Joseph, son of encouragement. Look here, son of encouragement coming. It'd be amazing to be called that, that God's people viewed you in that way. Son of encouragement. They might think of something else in the case of some of us, but here is Joseph. And that's what stood out. People thought of Joseph, they thought of encouragement. What a testimony to this man's spirituality. And that does seem to be his special gift. Chapter 9, verse 27, he's encouraging Saul. Others are suspicious of Saul. Barnabas encourages him. Chapter 11, verse 23, he's down at Antioch encouraging Gentile believers. Tremendous. Chapter 15, verse 37, he takes Mark after Paul wouldn't touch Mark another time after his first failure. Barnabas takes him along as well, an encourager. And any healthy fellowship needs its quota of encouragers. That was so in Jerusalem. That is always so. People who can encourage the young. People who can get alongside the burdened and afflicted and encourage them. Or the elderly or the struggling, or whatever it is. What a ministry encouragement is. And you don't need 3 years in a theological college to be an encourager. And if that is God's gift to you, that's a precious gift to this fellowship. And that will help it to be healthy. We need encouragers. Preachers need encouragers. And at different times in my ministry, God has given encouragers. Particularly elders who were men who encouraged. That was just the way they were. But we all need encouragers. Praise God, there are encouragers here as well. Thank God for them. Pray that you might be an encourager yourself. Think of ways you can talk to other Christians. Maybe you know they're struggling. Maybe you know their particular situation, and you can say a word that will encourage a fellow Christian. It is a tremendous ministry. Barnabas was a very practical man, you see. He sold a field, gave the money to the apostles, practical and spiritual ministry together. But above all, an encourager. Thank God for the encouragers that we have. Pray for more. Pray that perhaps you might be an encourager of God's people. That this will be and continue to be a healthy fellowship. United. Caring. Where the word is preached and received. Where God's grace is poured out. Where people encourage each other. May the world see a fellowship like that here in this congregation, so that God's name will be exalted and Christ's cause will be advanced here in the city of Belfast.